Well, good evening. It is really nice to be with you. Thank you so much to Peter for the invite to come and share with you and for the great responsibility to open the Word of God and to seek to share some thoughts with you. We're turning then this evening to John chapter 17. It's on there for you, John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we're particularly interested tonight in verses 11 down to 19. I don't know how we are for time, but I'm going to take the time just to read from verse 1 right down to verse 19. This then is the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Ending our reading at verse 19 of John chapter 17. Let's take time then to ask that God would bless the reading of his infallible truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what has gone before. We thank you for the opportunity to praise you and to give our offerings to you and just to sit still in your presence. Father, just now we pray as we come to the word of God, we pray that you would still our hearts, but Father, that you would give us a gift of concentration, that we would hear what it is that you'd have to say to us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. Let us hear your voice tonight. Hide the speaker behind the cross and speak, Lord, for your servants want to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am going to attempt to do something that men generally don't do very well, and that's multitask. I'm going to try and move on the slides and speak at the same time. Did I press a button? No, maybe I didn't. I spent this weekend building IKEA furniture. Has anyone had the pleasure of building IKEA furniture? There's some smiles. You've at least had the chance, the opportunity, the joy, the gift that it is to screw together some flat pack furniture. Do you know the frustration that there often is when you get those things out? I have to say, and I'm not being paid by IKEA, and I'm not under any sort of contract at all. But I have to say that my experience with IKEA furniture has really been a very good one. I'm sorry if yours hasn't, but mine has generally been very good. And the reason that it's been very good, by and large, has been the simplicity and the clarity of the instructions. So you're going to chase me now because you found them completely different to what I have found them. But it's an amazing thing to take a set of instructions that, by and large, don't contain words. Have you noticed that about IKEA furniture instructions? Or am I talking to people that have the IKEA? I wouldn't have it about me. Is that what's happening here? You don't want anything to do with IKEA. IKEA instructions don't have any words. They have words at the beginning to say what it is that you've bought. But inside, it's just little pictures. And it's very clear and it's very easily understood in my humble experience and short experience too. But I say that just by way of illustration because it's a helpful thing to have at least a document that helps you understand how to do something. So when we have the Word of God, it's very helpful if we're able to read that Word and to understand the Word and to gain instruction from it on how we are to live. And for that reason, we turn to John 17 tonight because surely if Christ speaks and surely if Christ prays about his followers and about his disciples to his heavenly Father, surely there's something to be gained. Surely we will find in these words clear instruction on how we are to live. John 17 is a passage that is really well preached upon. I'm not sure how well preached it is, but it's preached on a lot. And there's great stuff to be found in this high priestly prayer that Christ prays for his disciples. The main thrust of the message then this evening from the passage that we have in front of us, 11 to 19, is really that we would be in a right relationship to each other and toward the world outside these walls. I have pressed the wrong button there. I'll press that one. And there we go. So firstly, what I want us to think about in this conversation that Christ has with his Father is firstly, our relationship with other Christians. And then verse 11 there, it says in front of us, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. That they may be one, even as we are one. So Christ's desire for us, it's really clear, and I think really simple to get a grip of tonight, is that he wants us to be one. He wants there to be unity among Christians. Christ knows very well what the future holds for the people that he's speaking to. He knows very well that the Romans, whilst they're already there, will increase in their ferocity and increase in their lawmaking against religions that they don't recognize and fear something from. He knows how trouble is going to mount for Christians in the Middle East at that time. He knows all of the pressures that are going to come from outside. He's also acutely aware, I think, of the stresses and the difficulties that will come from within their own ranks. He knew that they would be prone to fall out with one another, prone to quarrel over trivial things. And he knew that if the disciples would do that, he knew that for generations to come, right down, I would suggest, to the very day that we're living in, that this would be the case. Christians fall out with one another. They disagree about things. Have you noticed that? Has that been your experience? I'm looking for disclosures here about Carrick Baptist or any other church for that matter, but that's your experience, isn't it? I know that's my experience. Christians tend to disagree, right down to things about how we conduct worship and where we stand and where the pulpit will be and right down to the color of the decor. And I know in new churches, there's always loads of topics that you want to speak about. I remember being in a church and there was 4 hours of discussion in this church. And the 4 hours of discussion, not about great weighty matters, but instead we were getting mugs printed. And the mugs had a lovely painting of the church that had been designed and painted and graphiced up and everything. And you can guess, can't you? The 4 hours of debate was, which side of the mug will we put the picture on? Will it be the side that looks at you when you're drinking right-handed from your coffee? Or would it be the side that would be facing out to whoever you would be drinking your coffee in front of? Seems ridiculous, doesn't it? At least it did to me. Maybe that's something that you're passionate about. Forgive me for that. But right down through the ages, and I use a silly example, but right down through the ages, there have been issues that have divided us and have caused us pain for sometimes for good reason and sometimes for very little. A great Puritan preacher once said, for wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder, but for one lamb to worry another, it's unnatural. And in fact, it's monstrous for one lamb to worry another. How then are we to do this? How are we to answer Christ's prayer, if you will? How are we to be one? Well, he prays, does Christ here, that we are to be kept in the name of the Father. Keep them in your name, he says in verse 11. And in verse 12, it says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. For us all, you see, to get together and to stay together and to pull together all in the same direction, we must all be attuned to one cause. We must be rooted and grounded in a single reality. And that single reality is the constant that is the name of God. What does Christ mean when he uses that little word, God's name? He simply is talking about the character of God. I heard Dave mention the unchangeable characteristics of God, and that's wrapped up in that phrase that Christ prays about here, keeping us in God's name. The character and what we would call the immutable attributes of God, those things about God that don't change, the fact that he has a plan of redemption, the fact that he had a plan for Bernadette's life that night, a plan for my life that night in September in 1975, those are the things that are unchanging about God. The gospel is unchangeable. That's God's plan. This is the ground, then, of our unity. This is the only ground that we can have unity on, and that is around the gospel and around the characteristics and the attributes of God. I know that no one uses, I should have asked some of the musicians here, I know nobody uses tuning forks anymore, I'm right. They're all just laughing at me now. Nobody uses tuning forks anymore, but A.W. Tozer, in one of his writings, he uses this analogy when he said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? There's wisdom in there, isn't there? There's a certain beautiful logic to that. You tune one piano, and you tune the other piano by the same iPhone app, all right, for you young people, then chances are all the pianos ended up tuned to the same key or the same tune or whatever it is. Each one, he says, and he's talking then about 100 worshippers, Tozer says, each one looking away to Christ are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be if they were to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. What he's saying here and what he's meaning is, don't overthink it. Unity is a great goal and it's a great aspiration, but don't overthink it. And forever, whatever you do, don't take your eyes off God. Don't take your eyes off the gospel. Don't take your eyes off the immutable attributes and the unchanging characteristics of God in order to pursue unity. There will be unity. There will be an affinity, one Christian with another, if we're rooted in the gospel, if we're trusting in God and if he is our foundation. We ought then to be a people who are growing closer to God. At one and the same time, we're growing closer to each other. The result, says our Lord, is joy. Where's the tuning fork? In verse 13, he says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." We are to be more like Jesus and increasing in our knowledge of God. And in this way, we are becoming more one as a family of God in this place and that place and the other place right across the world, where we're united to fellow believers. And the result, says God, which is not dependent on outside factors or circumstances, nor even dependent on our own fickle and ever-changing feelings, but instead based upon the constancy of God the Father, the result will be joy everlasting. Joy everlasting. That's all very well, says you. You say, Calvin, well, whatever you're saying there, that's all very well. And here we are, we're meeting out in our church here, and it's the Lord's Day, and it's a kind of a closeted environment. But what happens when we take that out into the world? It's all very well to sing our songs and praise and speak like this in the language of the Bible in here in church, but what happens when we take it to the workplace, to the university, to the shop floor, to the garden gate as such, to the market square? What happens when we take it to the world? What will they make of an attitude like this if it's different? The answer is for us in verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In short, what does the world think of it? The world hates it. And the world doesn't like us if our opinions and if our language and if our viewpoint and if our worldview is different to theirs. Hated by the world. So firstly, our relationship with other Christians, and secondly, our relationship with the world. What do we do? What do we do about this if the world is going to hate us? The answer is found in verse 15. I do not ask, rather, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Notice that the prayer is not that God would separate us from the world. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I think this is something that we miss as Christians. We miss this idea that God wouldn't have us out of the world, but rather wants us to be in the world. Sometimes we try, don't we, to take ourselves out of the world and to remove ourselves. We've been tempted to withdraw from society for generations upon generations. Hermits fled out of the way, up mountains and away to caves and to retreats. In the Middle Ages, the monastic life became popular and people closeted themselves away, quite literally. And in spite of the Reformation, which tore down many of the institutions of Catholicism at that time, including the monasteries, we still to this day have a leaning toward staying out of the world. Of course, there's something natural about the desire to be somewhere other than in the world. The psalmist cries, doesn't he? Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Which wife here tonight has never said in the house, I wish I could leave it all behind, all the housework and all the stuff to do with the children and all the rest. I wish I could just get away from it all, just for a weekend, just for a break. Which of us hasn't desired to get a break from everything? And there's something natural about that and something absolutely fine about that. But doesn't it occur to you sometimes that we tend to almost shrink wrap ourselves and cocoon ourselves with Christian company? We attend the Bible study on a midweek meeting and it's by and large 100% Christian. We teach Sunday school and again, by and large, it's to the majority Christian. We come to church services and we seek out special meetings and conferences that are, again, very often 100% Christian. We read Christian books and we listen to Christian music and we find Christian friends and we log on to Christian Facebook friends and pages on blogs and so on, and we surround ourselves. Not that that's a bad thing. None of those are bad. I do all of those things. And all of those things are good in and of themselves. But often we almost hermetically seal ourselves off from the world, even though we're technically in it. And we have become functionally like monks or like nuns. Don't tell Peter, by the way, that I accused you of being monks or nuns. He'd have my life. And I'm not accusing you of that at all, but I'm just saying when we look at ourselves, sometimes we could begin to think that actually, what have we got to do with the world? We're removed from it. But Christ says we have to be in the world, and that for his purposes we are to be salt and light. Isn't that what Scripture says? And if we're to be salt and light, and if we're to bring the good news, then we must be somewhere that the good news isn't. It stands to reason. If we're to be light, then we must go somewhere dark. It stands to reason that if we're to be salt, then we must go to somewhere that hasn't got any salt, that is flavorless. Verse 16 says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Paul tells us in Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Paul knew, as Christ did, how easy it is for Christians to be swallowed up and engulfed. It's the flip side of this coin. Calvin, you're encouraging us now to be in the world, and now, well, you're kind of drawn back here, and now you're kind of warning, sort of sounding a little warning here. And it's important that we know and are aware of the power of social media and social groupings and cultural norms and institutions and traditions and even ways of speaking that seek to mold the patterns of individual behavior. The very language that we use about subjects is affected by what is socially acceptable. And so quickly our perceptions of what is right and wrong, what is God honoring and glorifying of him, can get skewed by today's amoral and sinful view of life. Christ prays, therefore, that we would not isolate ourselves, but also that not even with great motives grow so alike to the world that it's impossible to tell the difference. Instead, our attitude is to be one of mission. We are to think of our purpose as bringing what is missing, flavor and light and the good news. Verse 18 makes this clear. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We're to be missionaries to the world. So we're not in the world just to kick up our heels and just to be like the world. Instead, we're to be missionaries there. If you're a cyclist, then you ought to be cycling with non-Christians. If you're playing squash, then you ought to be playing squash with some non-Christians. If you're reading books, if you're arranging flowers, if you're going to see movies, then do it with non-Christians, but do it as a mission to them. Do it as your purpose in God to reach them with the gospel. God will create opportunities to witness and to live out his love before them, but only if we're rubbing shoulders with them. Only if we have some contact with them. So how do we keep from becoming like them? How do we keep ourselves pure? Here's the answer. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Our relationship with Christians, our relationship with the world, and thirdly and lastly and very, very quickly, our relationship with the Word of God. We are to be sanctified in truth. What does this mean? It simply means that if we're saved, then God has and God is continuing to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. And our job now then is to live out and to model Christ for other people, people who don't know him. And we do this only by being solidly grounded in the gospel, grounded in the word of God. grounded in the scriptures. I wonder this evening, if you're a Christian here in this meeting, is your life oriented toward the Word of God? We're 4 months into 2016. How's your daily reading plan going that you began back in January? How's that working out for you? How's it working out for me? How are we getting on with making our way through Scripture, reading His Word? Is your life being influenced by the truth of God? Are we reading faithfully? Are we able to pray along with our Savior that we would be sanctified? That we would be sanctified in the truth, which is the Word of God. That our lives would appear holy to those who are around us. I'm done, and I've said a lot, and it's getting late, and it's lovely and comfortable in this, and I'm scared that you're going to doze off and go to sleep on me. So I'm done. I'm going to sit down now. Let me leave you with this quotation. People say that, you see, and then they go on for another 20 minutes sometimes, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to finish with a quote, and it's from the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm not sure how much Peter brings the Heidelberg Catechism to this congregation, but it does a far better job than I could ever do of underlining for us what the important issue is. This is the famous first question, and it reads like this. What is your only comfort in life and death? I was really scared that Dave Ramsey was going to ask me that question. He said, I'm going to ask you a few questions. I was heart scared that he was going to ask me that question. Because the answer that the Heidelberg Catechism gives to that question is just fantastic. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I'm not going to repeat that, but what a wonderful answer. What a wonderful testimony. What a wonderful truth that should be true for each of our lives this evening. Thank you so much for listening, Dave.